Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel, this first Sunday in May 2026, and what a beautifully gorgeous Sunday it is. We hope to not just match the glory outside, but to surpass it inside through the Holy Spirit and His Word. This morning, I'm going to continue our sessions in the book of Exodus, and we find ourselves still in Exodus chapter 3, we've been in a long discourse, most recently about the name of God, which is revealed in verses 14 and 15, Yahweh. And we've been in chapter 3 for quite a long time. So we've kind of gone deep with the name over a few sessions. And this morning we're going to surface a little bit, and we're going to get back to the narrative. Back to God's discourse with Moses at the burning bush. So we're going to be in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 22. But as an introductory scripture reading, I would like to read from the book of Acts. So keep your thumb there in Exodus 3. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 7. I think is a nice summary on the part of Stephen about Moses' ministry and God's call of him. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 30, says that after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, him is Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he was marveling at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Verse 34 says, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. That's the end of our introductory scripture reading. Let me pray for our time this morning and ask God's blessing on everything we do here this morning. Father, we're so thankful that you've brought us here in peace and safety and comfort, Father, that we could fellowship together. But more importantly even than that, Father, and that is a glorious purpose, that we would draw nearer to you in worship, and that we worship you in spirit and in truth, Father. Father, it is that truth that we partake of this morning in the scripture through this teaching. May you enlighten our hearts with the truth for the purpose of conforming us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, for that is our greatest blessing. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Verse 34 of that passage we just read sums up what I would like to call the divine mission. God says to Moses, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. The mission is rescue. That's the key word. And I've titled this teaching, The Divine Mission. And a very purposely chose the word, the article, the, as opposed to a divine mission, because rescue is always the divine mission, or at least it's way up there at the top of what God's doing. Now, ultimately, we know, as good Reformed Christians, that God's ultimate purpose is his own glory. But as far as man is concerned, the way he has chosen to receive that glory, or to demonstrate that glory, I should say, is by rescue. Rescue is God's ultimate purpose for all of creation. Every other divine attribute, and it's the demonstration of God's divine attributes which draws him glory, every other divine attribute can and has been demonstrated outside of creation. Now, certainly creation itself is a demonstration of divine power, but God can create anything and demonstrate divine power. But it's the creation of man, a fallible creature, that allows God to demonstrate the one thing he can't demonstrate otherwise. That is his grace. That is his grace. And in order to demonstrate grace, God has chosen to rescue a fallen creation. So the divine mission, though it has had many faces, it has had many, what some people would call dispensations, it has had several covenants, it's always the divine mission, and that is rescue. Rescue for the purpose of demonstrating grace. And so as we come to this passage, God is, not for the first time perhaps, but most explicitly stating the divine mission. I have come to rescue. I have come down to rescue. Be a good time, I think, just to read the entire passage this morning. That was a bit of an introduction. Let's go to Exodus 3, starting in verse 16, going through verse 22. This is God speaking to Moses. He says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice," they being the Hebrew people, "they will listen to your voice, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go, except under a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give you this people in favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it will be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothes, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." So as we come to this scene, we're in front of the burning bush still. Last time we stood here before the burning bush, God gave us the name. And we traced that name to Israel's silence. We talked about the fence that the Pharisees and even the church had put around that name. We traced it to the cross of Christ, all the way to the foreheads of the redeemed in glory. That name is the name forever. But it didn't stop with his name. The name was a means to an end. The name was a name given to him to inaugurate this mission that was going to be done in that name. The voice from the fire kept going. And what comes next is no longer revelation about who God is. It is a revelation about what God is doing. The name speaks and the name sends. Hear it again. Here's Stephen's summary from our earlier reading. It says, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groaning. And I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. I will send you. Those are three words that turn worship at the name of God into a mission. I will send you. No, that's actually four words, I'm sorry. Four words that take a runaway shepherd who's 80 years old at this point, hiding on the back, you know, backside of a desert, shepherding sheep, one of the lowest jobs you can do in the ancient world. And he's going to make him, this lowly shepherd, a deliverer of 2 million slaves. Four words that begin a mission so large it will not finish until every knee in heaven and on earth has bowed at the name of Jesus. It's the same mission. It's still going on today. But those of us, and I'm assuming that's all of us, the Reformed community has a name for this. It's called Missio Dei. Missio Dei. The mission of God. The mission of God. It's not a mission to God, as if we were claiming to him. It's not a mission for God, as if he needed our help. The mission of God, a mission that begins in his eternal counsel. It flows from his sovereign decree and accomplishes his every purpose and gathers a people for his own glory. Question 7 of the Westminster Catechism puts it like this. What are the decrees of God? That's the question. Decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatever comes to pass. He has foreordained everything that's going to come to pass. That is what's happening at the burning bush. Okay? The eternal decree is breaking into time. So this eternal decree, which begins with God's desire to express, to demonstrate his glory, particularly to demonstrate his grace, is now breaking into time, okay? And he's doing it by a sent man. This is a pattern that will repeat itself throughout Scripture. God sending a man to accomplish this rescue purpose. I want to talk to you about four movements in this passage, or four facets of the divine mission, okay? First, the mission originates in God. That's verses 16 through 17. Second, the mission moves through a mediator. That's verse 18. Third, the mission conquers sovereign resistance. That's verses 19 and 20. And fourth, the mission plunders an enemy. That's verses 21 and 22. So we have origin, mediator, conquest, and plunder. Four notes, one chord, four notes, and every one of them sings the same song. Salvation is of the Lord. That's Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. So the mission originates in God. Look at the first word. Go and gather the elders of Israel. This is verse 16. Together and say to them, go. A divine imperative. Okay, this isn't let's sit down and talk about a plan. Okay, there's already a plan. Okay, God is saying go. Moses, by the way, another pattern that repeats itself throughout Scripture, Moses didn't volunteer. He will in fact spend the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 trying to get out of it. Okay. He says things like, please send someone else, or I have never been eloquent, or what if they don't believe you, and what shall I say, and who am I? Okay. He puts up five objections, as a matter of fact. And to every one of them, God answers with another command, another sign, another promise. Now, because the mission is not Moses' idea, and Moses does not have the right, because it's not Moses' idea, Moses does not have the right to decline it. This is the first and most fundamental instinct about divine mission, about salvation, about every act of God towards his people. The initiative is God's. It's not partly God's, it's not mostly God's, it's all God's, and it's all God's from the beginning, and it's a command. Okay? God's not out groping for volunteers. He's not out groping for counsel. He's sending people, and they go, whether they initially like it or not. Daniel 4:35, you don't need to turn there, but we have the scene where Nebuchadnezzar is driven mad by God because of his arrogance, claiming that he was the end-all, be-all of all creation. So God makes him like the beast of the earth. He crawls around like a, well, like a beast of the earth, like a pig, you know, rummaging for root in the dirt. And after he comes out of it, Nebuchadnezzar says a prayer, and part of that prayer says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. This is a man who thought he was everything. But he, God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can ward off his hand. When God says go, or if God says stay, or if God says fly, then that person does it. He may not do it willingly at first, but he does it. Now, this is these sending calls where God says go. These are different than the general commands that we have in Scripture. The most important, of course, being to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. That man can and does reject. These are special imperatives that God sends people on for the mission of rescue. For the mission of rescue. Another aspect of this mission, that it originates in God. What we also see that it is covenantal. Notice the second thing God tells Moses to say. He says, Not a God has appeared to me. That's not what he's supposed to say to them. Not the God of this mountain. But he says, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me. The mission is not a new project. Okay? This harkens back to the Abrahamic covenant, which succeeds through his son and grandson. Okay. The mission is the unfolding of a 400-year-old covenant. Okay, so the covenants are part of the mission. Okay, the covenants are God's declaration of the mission. I say covenants, and I say that deliberately as well, because I have been caught up here in this pulpit saying that there's really just one covenant. And my reason for saying that was that there's always one purpose for the covenants. But Jesus Christ talks about a new covenant, so that puts a lie to that. So I apologize for that. There's more than one covenant, but there's one mission. One mission. Ultimately, that mission is the glory of God. But again, the glory that God is seeking specifically to demonstrate is the glory of his grace. So the mission is not a new project. Centuries before Moses, before Egypt, before the bricks and the whips and the cries, God had spoken to Abraham. Okay? In Genesis, you don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 15, and God said to Abram, even before he was called Abraham, says, "Know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So God is foretelling the very events that we're going to and have already looked at in the beginning of Genesis, at the beginning of Exodus. God has foretold that, which means that this enslavement is part of the covenant. You're going to be enslaved, God says, and the covenant, part of the covenant, an addendum to it, if you will, is that I'm going to draw you out of that enslavement. I'm going to rescue you. Okay. Joseph saw it coming on his deathbed. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, and he says, "Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die. But God will surely visit you and bring you up from this land,'" they're in Egypt when he says this, "'to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" Joseph had no Bible to read. Okay, what he did have was he had a promise handed down orally from his father and ultimately from his grandfather. Okay, Joseph believed it. That's why he's able to say with such conviction, "God will visit you." And generations later, the visit now has begun. The God who keeps covenant with Abraham is now Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, standing in a fire that does not consume. Romans 8:28. You don't need to turn there. I'm sure you know this one. Says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to this to his purpose. That includes enslavement. God is going to use this for good. Okay? This is what according to his purpose looks like. 400 years of slavery, ordained from heaven, kept inside the covenant, ending exactly when God said it would end, according to his purpose. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Genesis chapter 15. They're going to return. God was not just patient with Israel. He was patient with the Amorite. Okay, he's patient with the whole earth. The divine mission has a clock, but it belongs to God. God controls the clock. God owns the clock. So we see that the mission is covenantal. The mission is also compassionate. It says, God has seen, heard, known, and come down. In Exodus chapter 3:16, it says, "I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt." Verse 7, just a few sentences earlier in verse 7, God had given Moses the longer form of this. He says, "Yahweh said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sufferings, so I have come down to rescue them.'" These are four verbs of grace: seen, heard, known, come down. These are words of grace. This is not a God who has set the world in motion, spinning, and walked away from it. Okay, this is a God of the covenant of grace who hears every groan in every brickyard and counts every lash, who keeps record of every wail, and who at the appointed hour comes down. John Calvin, in his commentary on this very passage, he wrote, "God is said to have come down not because he moves from place to place," this is he who fills heaven and earth, but to teach us that he is never far off from his people in their afflictions, and that when at length he gives proof of his care, then he is, as it were, descending from above. God does not need to relocate to be near you. This is not Calvin anymore. This is my voice. God does not need to relocate to be near you. He is the one who is near. And when he moves not because he has just noticed, but because the time has come. God has not just noticed that things are not going well for Israel in Egypt. He wasn't off dealing with something else, and he's come back, and boy, what a mess this is. No, this is plan A, and there is no other plan B. And God has been watching the clock, keeping it for the whole time. Okay. I have a Heidelberg catechism. I'm going to be doing some catechism today. The question number one is, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. He who preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. That's supposed to be the only comfort in life and death. That God is the God who said, I have seen, I have heard, I have known, I have come down. That is the divine mission's tone of voice. It's not corporate. It's not abstract. It's personal. It's tender, personal, and sovereign. The God who keeps every covenant comes down for every cry. Aspect C. The mission is specific. He's talking about a real land, a real people, and a real promise. This is from verse 17 of Exodus chapter 3. I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Six nations are named here. Okay, these are not symbolic. These are specific peoples in a specific place. The mission is not vague. Okay, it is not spiritual in the sense that it's detached from reality. It's detached from history. It's plugged right into the current reality. It's geographical, political, covenantal, and real. God is bringing real people out of real Egypt to a real land currently occupied by six real nations, peoples, whose iniquity is at last full. God has waited for the fullness of the iniquity of the people in the land already, so that the people of Israel can justly go in and conquer. God's salvation is not some idea floating above history. Okay, we're not detached from history here. It is a series of mighty acts in history. It is, in fact, whether man recognizes it or not, we ought to, it is, in fact, what history is. It's the working toward a final consummation that is also in history. Ultimately, that history will conclude with a new heaven and a new earth. So the promised land is a type. The greater land, and what every redeemed soul is bound for, is the ultimate city, as described in Hebrews. The new heaven and new earth, the greater land. So this mission that started out in eternity past has now come down to the very dust of the desert. Okay, it's now meeting the reality of earth. The mission comes down. comes down from heaven, but it goes through a mediator. It goes through a mediator. Verse 18 says, "And they will listen to your voice, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us." Look at what God does not do here. Okay, he does not appear personally to Pharaoh. God does not speak audibly from the sky to Israel. He does not bypass Moses. This is all being done through Moses. Doesn't send fire down on the slave owners and lead the people out through a direct theophany. He sends a man. This also is a pattern that's repeated over and over again, and ultimately is fulfilled in its perfect form in Jesus Christ. God works through a mediator for the fulfillment of his grace. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, God's mission is a mediated mission. Adam was a mediator, Noah was a mediator, Abraham was a mediator, Moses is a mediator. And we're going to see, God willing, if we're able to go through the entire story of Exodus, how often he has to mediate directly on their behalf. Every one of them is a shadow pointing to the mediator who would actually finish the mission. Okay. 1 Timothy tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all testimony given at the proper time." The testimony given at the proper time. Moses is a type of the greater mediator, being Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews, which, by the way, was written to a second generation of Jewish Christians who knew Moses' story by heart, draws the line for us with surgical clarity. If you want to, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of their house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of the things which were spoken to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our conscience and confidence in the boast of our hope." Comparison of Moses and Jesus Christ. Moses is a type of Christ, but his relationship in terms of being a metaphor for Christ is Moses is like a servant, but Christ is like a son. So we have a much greater mediator than even the Hebrews had in Moses. As faithful as Moses was, he was just a servant in the house. Our mediator is the son. Moses is faithful as a servant. Christ is the faithful son. Moses ministers in the house. Christ built the house. Moses delivers Israel from Egypt. Christ delivers his people from sin and death. Moses leads the people to a promised land. Moses leads his people to the better country. That is, a heavenly one. So we have the shadow here at the bush, but the substance is the cross. Stephen, in our scripture reading, picks up the same thread, one verse beyond where we stop. He says, "This Moses, whom they disavowed," remember when Moses tried to rescue one Hebrew from beating another, we talked about that passage, but they rejected him as being a mediator. They said to him, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" "Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush?" This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. It's the man whom God sent. God sent. That phrase, "Ugam sent," is the heartbeat of every page of redemptive history. John chapter 20 tells us, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." God sent forth his son. Nothing's changed between Moses and Christ in that regard. Both were sent by God. Christ acted out of obedience to the Father. Said, "The Father," or God, "so loved the world that he sent the Son." It's the Father's love that compelled the Son in obedience to come. But the sending came through God. In John 20:21, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" So again and again, Jesus confirms that he was sent. He was sent by God. So the pattern is unbroken. The Father sends the Son. The Son sends the apostles. The Spirit empowers the church. The triune God is a missionary God. And the mission moves on, always through one or ones who have been sent. Verse 18 says, back in Exodus chapter 3, and then notice what God says about the outcome of Moses' word. It says, "They will listen to your voice." They will listen to your voice. This is not a forecast. Okay? This is a promise. God does not say, "I hope they listen." Doesn't say, "If all goes well, perhaps they'll listen." God says, "They will listen." Why? Because when God sends a word through his mediator to his people, the word does not return what? Void. It's not empty. Always accomplishes its purpose. Isaiah 55 tells us, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without doing what I delight in, and without prospering in the matter for which I sent it." It's what we call effectual calling. When God determines to call his people, even though it's through a mediator, he doesn't merely invite, he summons. He doesn't merely offer, he grants. He does not merely propose, he converts. The Hebrews in Egypt are about to hear a word from a stuttering 80-year-old fugitive. By every natural calculation, that word should bounce off their hardened, exhausted, despairing ears. But God has said, "They will listen to your voice." And they did. Exodus 4:31 tells us, "So the people believed, and when they heard that Yahweh was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped." Christ says in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Everybody to whom God is sending me will come to me. John 6:34 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The same God who sends the messenger is the God who opens the ear. Okay, this is monergism. One worker, God. at the level of the mission itself. God provides the message, the messenger, the hearer, and the response. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. There's more to this. We've now gotten through just about half of that last passage of Exodus chapter 3. And I'm going to pause there because there's more I want to say about this. I had intended to go all the way through verse 22, but I have miscalculated, as I often do. So let me conclude. The burning bush, that bush is still burning. It burned over Moses on the backside of the desert 80 years. 80 years, that always gets me. 80 years into a forgotten life. He thought it was forgotten. The fire that did not consume sent him to Egypt with a name on his lips and a mission in his hands. It burned over Israel as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, leading 2 million slaves out of Pharaoh's house in the wilderness on the way to the land. It burned over Mount Sinai when the law was given, and over the tabernacle when the glory descended, and over the temple when Solomon prayed and fire fell from heaven. It burned at the cross when the sun was darkened and the veil was torn and the strong man was bound. And it's burning here, even this morning, even in this room. Wherever the word of God is preached and the spirit of God is moving, the people of God are being plundered out of darkness. We'll talk about that word next session, plundered, and clothed in righteousness. The mission, the divine mission, has not ended. And it will not end until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It will not end until the great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, stands before the throne dressed in white robes plundered by the Lamb. They sing to the name above every name. And still being preached by a man, men, no more eloquent than Moses, to a people no more deserving than the Hebrews, in the power of a mighty hand stretched out from heaven by the will of God, who said in eternity past, and is still saying, go. Okay. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. In the name of Jesus, Yahweh saves. In the name of Jesus. That salvation is the culmination of 6,000 years, 5,000 years of history, human history. It was human history. Okay? It wasn't something that took place in the heavens above. It took place right here in the dirt of this planet. Next session, we'll conclude those thoughts. We'll get through verse 22, Lord willing, and we'll continue looking at the divine message, but we'll also take a little more close look at this word plunder, because I think that's an important word in this chapter about describing the mission. Let me pray for us this morning, and then after I pray, if you want to stick around and ask a question or make a comment, you're welcome to do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given us. It seems to have escaped me this morning, but nonetheless, you have provided it. Father, I pray that the truths enunciated in this passage, these eternal truths about your mission, touch our heart, Father. Give us a right perspective of where we are in redemptive history. The mission is still the same. It is the rescue of a people from damnation. Started out as a rescue from slavery, real physical slavery, but it is above all things a rescue from our slavery to sin. Father, we thank you for that salvation. It has now been accomplished in Jesus Christ. Now the mission is showing that accomplished work to a mankind who would rather hear anything else. Father, open eyes, open hearts to the truth of your salvation. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, the mediator of that salvation, that we pray. Amen.